All right, a quick announcement before we begin. We have received a request from another local church for some help, which we have not taken up yet in the board meeting, so we will get back with you once we make some kind of decision as to what our policy is kind of going to be or our guidelines. But I would encourage you to pray for the situation up on Long Island with Faith Bible Church. They're facing some pretty serious testing, and so the believers there can certainly use the prayer as Seamus tries to do his job up there. So I would encourage you to put them on your prayer list if you aren't already praying for the other local churches, at least in general terms, with Stuart and Ken and Jack and Chris and Seamus. I'd encourage you to pray for them, that God will work out his plan in their lives and all of that. Okay, let's get back now to the text. Somewhere in Ecclesiastes, preferably chapter 8, verse 2 is where I'd like to start, dealing with now the value of wisdom in the political realm. How one should conduct themselves within the halls of power. What are the responsibilities for one who would serve in the royal court? And obviously, this isn't going to apply to everyone, but I think the principles are applicable in some ways to us all, just as we know, all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Even though we don't have a king, even though none of us are serving in a royal court, as believer priests, we certainly are. And we have a spiritual chain of command and all of that that we all live under. So Ecclesiastes 8:2, Solomon has introduced this wise man who is able to provide the interpretation of a matter. Again, he receives favor. I believe the favor comes from the king because he is helpful to the king. And a man's face, wisdom illumines him. This is literally causes to shine on him. That would be my explanation is it's the king's favor that he has received because of his counsel, his wise advice, the favor of the king. And the king may have been facing some legitimate trouble. Now, there are a couple of ways this verse can go, I recognize. Some have suggested that the man's wisdom illumines him, i.e. makes him act a certain way, makes him look a certain way. You can tell if a man's wise by the look on his face. Well, interpretively, that might wash, but does it realistically? I don't think so, because depending upon the situation, the wise man may look anyway. There isn't a particular right facial expression for the wise that I know about in the Scripture. Some have suggested that the wise man has a particular demeanor, i.e. he is tolerant of the faults and failures of others because he himself is wise and knows he fails. While that's true, I don't know that that's what the verse is getting at. So I say, and I would assume this is some advice here from a wise man himself too, that Solomon here, and you got an issue here that we'll deal with, that there is a textual issue. What you have, beginning this verse, I say keep the command of the king, because of the oath before God. You have the first person pronoun, ani. A-N-I-Y. That just really literally reads I. And so you either must supply an elided verb. There is no verb here. And that poses a problem. And this is how the New American Standard handles it, although they don't even put say in italics, which they should because the word is not there. But I say or I suggest would be one way of handling this, that my counsel is, and then he provides what his counsel is. Now, the Biblia Hebraica, the text, the Masoretic text, and others have adopted the reading of eth, E-T-H, which is just the sign of the direct object. And as you can look there and see, one could account just simply by ani, if you look at ani there, the first one, and then you look at eth, one could see, all right, well, perhaps a scribe missed this or whatever. Typically, in textual issues, the more difficult reading is to be preferred. That is one of the issues the standards of textual criticism. Now, all versions, the Septuagint, the Syriac, the Vulgate, and the Targum, as well as medieval Hebrew manuscripts, preserve this as an accusative. So if this is the preferred reading, and one of the things I would say here is it's not going to materially affect the interpretation. While it does materially affect the translation, you either have to supply a verb, or you have the sign of the direct object here, which is essentially just his command. The point is, the advice he's offering is the same. If you have the sign of the direct object, then the phrase, mouth of the king, is what we have next. The masculine singular noun construct of pet, which means mouth, of the king is melech, M-E-L-E-K. The mouth of the king would refer by metonymy to what comes out of the mouth, what he says. So they've translated it here, command. Otherwise, you've got, telling people to keep your eye on the mouth of the king. Well, why would anyone do that? It makes more sense to understand it as what the king says. And then you have this cal imperative of shamar, S-H-A-M-A-R. This means to keep watch or guard, to observe, and when used of words, it means to heed or obey. So they've translated it by the term keep. Keep the mouth of the king, i.e. keep the command of the king. The command of the king, of course, would be the command that he utters. Understand there that the king is doing the speaking because of the oath before God. And what you have here is the preposition ale plus the feminine singular noun construct of dibroth, D-I-B-H-R-A-T-H. And this word comes from daver, the verb to speak. It's in the same family of Deber, which means a word, a thing, or a matter. And here it means on account of or on the matter of. Literally, one would translate it. And so because of is fine, or on account of, because of, recognizing that it is the oath of the king, or the oath before God, which is in view. So then you have the word here, the feminine singular noun construct of Shavua, S-H-E-B-H-U-A-H. Shavua, there's actually an I-N in there, an apostrophe. This means an oath, again, a verbal promise that involved giving one sacred, unbreakable word and testimony, that whoever swore the oath is what he swears, that he would faithfully perform whatever he promises, or in the alternative, in a negative sense, that he would do something or not do something. I swear to do thus and such, or I take an oath that I will do thus and such, or I take an oath that I won't do thus and such. It could be positive or negative. So the oath of Elohim. The genitive here, again, has been taken two ways. The oath of Elohim can be the oath that Elohim swore, i.e. in a subjective sense, or it can be an objective sense, the oath which you swore to Elohim. Both are legitimate translations of this. I tend to lean towards the oath of Elohim being the oath that one took before Elohim, the oath he swore. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. Again, here throughout this, Solomon's very consistent. He uses the negative ale with an imperfect, and in this case, a jussive, which essentially makes it a command, a second-person command. And typically, this refers to immediate prohibition. Stop doing thus and such. But all these commands that I've seen in here so far shade certainly into permanent prohibition. He might be saying, don't do this now, but he also means don't do it in the future. So this may just be his style. Maybe he liked using the phrase for immediate prohibition, which it seems he did. So stop being in a hurry. You've got the word, the negative ale here, plus the PL imperfect second masculine singular of Bahal. B-A-H-A-L. There are two roots here that are spelled the same. This one means to be in a hurry, to be hasty, to engage in rash actions. Again, the sense of it is stop the action now, but I think it, again, extends to permanent prohibition. This isn't good advice anytime, or this is good advice for the future as well. Do not be in a hurry to walk. Cal imperfect here. You will walk from him, literally. Halak, the word to walk in the sense of to depart. And they've translated it here by the term leap. Walk is used in a lot of ways. It can refer to your lifestyle, for instance. He walked in the ways of his father. It can refer to just simply vacating someplace, leaving, which is how they understand it here. Do not be in a hurry. Now, I would normally expect here this to be an infinitive, but it's not. It's an imperfect. And I think the reason it is because it almost has a causal sense. If you get hasty and you make snap decisions, you're probably going to make a mistake in the future. And the imperfect is typically viewed as incomplete action. And it's almost, a lot of times, it's translated like a future tense for us. Do not be in a hurry to depart from his faces, literally. Leave him is the way they translate it. From his presence is the preposition men plus the word panet. Again, this word's always used, P-A-N-E-H, always used in the plural because people don't have just one face, as it were. They have a lot of expressions. From his presence is the idea. So do not be in a hurry, or you will walk from his presence. Stop standing, literally. Do not join is the way they've translated this, the negative ale again, plus the cal imperfect of amad. A-M-A-D-H, Ahmad, actually. Literally, stop standing. That word means to stand, to take a stand. The idea here is don't involve yourself or align yourself with certain things. And in here, it's in an evil matter. An inseparable preposition, bait, plus the word matter. Davar, a word, a thing, or a matter. An incident, whatever it is. And then you follow that with a masculine singular adjective, evil, ra, R-A apostrophe. What would be considered an evil matter? Well, this could run the spectrum from anything which the king opposes, even at a superficial level, to overt conspiracy. While we will cover the doctrine of conspiracy here, I don't tend to think that typically you're not going to find, this has happened though, and we've got Old Testament examples of this. And we certainly have, you know, throughout the Middle Ages and, you know, in the time of the Romans and all of that. We certainly have examples of people within the royal court rising up and conspiring against the king. Which this verse would cover that. That would be an extreme, that you actively engage in a conspiracy against the king. Well, first, this is very, very dangerous. Because the king has ultimate authority. So here, it can run the gamut, I think, to some matter to which the king doesn't like, or he's voiced his opinion on already, and you continue to oppose him to your own detriment. That would not be wise. Stop standing, again, to take your stand, to align yourself in an evil matter. And certainly conspiracy would be the worst of the evil matters one could align themselves with. That's not ever a good idea. For he will do whatever he pleases. You got the conjunction here, key, because, they translate it in the causal sense here, because all which he will delight, he will do, is literally the way the Hebrew runs. The masculine singular noun construct of kol, all, of which, the relative particle, asher, all things which, literally, everything. And then you've got a cal imperfect of kaphex. C-H-A-P-H-E-T-S. This word, the basic meaning of the word is to feel desire or delight towards something. We have the cognate noun that's used in this book, kephets. And it's that which is delightful or pleasurable. And sometimes it just refers to an occurrence. So all which he desires to do is fine, for he will do all which he desires to do. And then you've got the cal imperfect, third masculine singular of asa, to make, to manufacture, to do, to engage in something, even to accomplish. So part of his advice is, number one, Keep the command of the king. Do what he says. The king's there, the authority's there for a reason. Number two, don't take your stand on things to which the king is opposed. It's not good practice. And certainly in a more extreme case, you certainly wouldn't conspire against the king. Because ultimately the king has final authority. And that's what this phrase gets at. He will do whatever he pleases. Whatever delights him, whatever, as it were, he decides to do, he's going to do. And you don't want to be on the wrong side of this. This is a warning. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, "What are you doing?" You have the inseparable preposition bait, in which, literally, plus the relative particle asher again, on account of which, and they've translated it here since, which is okay, since the word or matter, davar again, the thing or matter in view, whatever it is, of the king, I left out a vocabulary word here, it looks like, 8-4, okay, scratch, their melech, the term, masculine singular noun of melech, means to be a king. It means a king. And there's a word that's missing, and it is shilton. I guess got ahead of myself. S-H-I-L-I-Y-L-T-O-N. Shilton, that's what that word means, to be an authority over, to rule over, to be a master, or to have mastery over someone. So for those of you that thought I was infallible, this proves I'm not. I know everybody was thinking it, and you're let down now. I don't know if you'll be able to concentrate any further. I probably ought to quit. The melech there just means king, and just add the vocabulary shilton, and I'll correct that in the notes when I get home. Left one out there. Okay. So since the word of the king has mastery, is authoritative, that they've translated shilton by authoritative, the word of the king is the final say. That's it. There's nowhere else you can pursue. There's no greater authority to which you can appeal. He has the authority. Who will say to him? You have the interrogative pronoun. They didn't translate the wow here. Which I would put in the term now. I would add the term now. Therefore, who will say to him? Who is the interrogative pronoun me? M-I-Y. And then you have the cal imperfect of amer. A-M-A-R, to speak or to say. Who will say, or suggest even, to him, preposition, inseparable preposition lamed, plus the third masculine singular suffix, i.e. to the king, what are you doing? Interrogative pronoun, ma, what? And then the cal imperfect, second masculine singular, avasa, again, are you doing? What are you trying to accomplish? And when it says here, again, that who will say to him when he asks this question, this is not suggesting, in this rhetorical question, it's not suggesting that no one ever questions the king. What he is saying is that no one ever questions the king effectively. That the king has the final say on all things, as he has just said in the previous verse. He will do as he pleases. And since his word, since he has the final say, you're smart to orient. But that's what he's already told us in the first verse there, in verse 2. Keep the command of the king. When the king makes a pronouncement, one is wise to obey it. Not to stand around questioning it, second-guessing the king. That's not really productive. And that can get you into all kinds of trouble. Let's say a bunch of people get together and second-guess the king, and they all decide, well, we know better than the king. And so they may band together in some sort of conspiracy, not maybe in a full-blown, we're going to try to overthrow the king, maybe in a more minor conspiracy to go in and tell the king, hey, we're taking a stand against you. We've decided you can no longer be king, or whatever. Or we're not going to follow this deal. Now, if you were king, what would you do? I would summarily have him executed. And I think that's what most kings would do. They would either tell him, let this go, or you're going to pay a penalty for this. The king is not in a position to tolerate a bunch of dissension within the court. Because the king has to rule the country. He doesn't have time for nitpickers and naysayers and gainsayers. Oh, well, I don't agree with that. I'm running the country. I don't care what you think at a certain level. Once he's made a decision. Now, is the king wise to surround himself with wise men? Yes, of course he is. And is he wise to take counsel? Yes, of course he is. But once he's made his decision, once he's heard the counsel, and this is what bothers some people. They want to offer you their advice. And you hear it, and you've already thought through it. And so you reject it. Well, they get their little feelings hurt. And then they feel like, well, you know, and some people, they do this kind of thing. I'll take my ball and leave. And if you don't take my advice, I won't say anything else. Well, that's real mature. That really demonstrates some real understanding of how to function in the world. Your advice is going to be rejected. Why? No one's perfect. No one's always right. You can surround yourself as a king with the wisest men on the planet. And you know what? You still have to make the final decision as king. You can't delegate that authority away. You have to make the call. And even the wisest men can be wrong. And if you look a little ahead in this chapter, further down, verse 7, if no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? And the fact is, no one knows the future. I love it when people try to tell me, well, you don't need to worry about this. This is just, can you guarantee me what the future is going to be? Because if you can't, shut up. I have to make decisions based on my best instincts, my best judgment. Nobody knows what the future is. That's the limitation of all wise counselors. And a wise king knows that. He knows no one knows. He knows he doesn't know. He doesn't assume his counselors know unless he's a kind of a moron. Well, I don't know the future, but I'll bet all my wise men do. Well, they don't. And you see, even among the, quote, religious wise men, say, of Babylon's day, there at Nebuchadnezzar, and then later on, even under Belshazzar, they couldn't even answer the questions of what was going on right then. Let alone tell the future. And so the reality is that the king makes decisions. Command decisions. And this is his job. This is his niche. This is the beauty of authority. And but again, very often, heavy lies the crown on the head of the king. It's a great responsibility. It carries with it an awesome amount of power, but it also carries with it an awesome amount of responsibility. And people tend to want the freedom and the power and all that, but they don't want the responsibility. Well, the king can't duck this. The king can't put it off on somebody else. He's got to make the call. And once he makes a call, you'd be wise to go along with him. Just as a matter of course. Because his call's going to be final anyway, whether you ever agree with it or not. And that's the nature of his authority and his power. Okay, point one here. Verse 2 begins with the first person pronoun, which stands alone and appears to be unconnected with what follows. 2, some have attempted to make the imperative, shamar, keep or guard, the main verb. But that would cause the sentence to read, I command myself to keep the command of the king, which doesn't make any sense. So that has to be rejected. That verb cannot be the main verb here. Certainly at least not with that pronoun. It is the main verb, but a command is issued to somebody else, not to yourself. You don't issue, typically, commands to yourself. And why would the king issue a command to obey the king? That doesn't make it that. So that has to be eliminated. That can't be the sense of this at all. 3, there are only 2 potential options that make sense of the construction. The first is to read the pronoun as the sign of the direct object, which is a reading reflected in many of the ancient versions. And because of the nature, again, if you look at those two terms, you can see where with just a couple of strokes, you could. That could be, and by the way, bear in mind, when you look at these Hebrew terms, like say here, ani, that these were not pointed with vowels in the original. We see them with the vowel points, but these were added by the Masoretes. And you see ani here, and you see eth here. Well, with just a couple of strokes, you can see where there could have been a scribal error. But again, even if there is, at a certain level, it does not matter here which way you go with this, because it's not going to affect the interpretation. So that's one thing. The second one is to supply an elided verb, and that's what the New American Standard has done, which you add the word like I say, I suggest, or I give advice, I counsel, that kind of thing, which makes Solomon the subject. The I would be Solomon, of course. And reflects his advice on the matter at hand. So, five, in either case, one should recognize the imperative as being directed toward the younger readers. And this is where we get, once again, we know we're hearing the voice of the older, wiser Solomon when he writes imperatives. Because he's saying, there's what I figured out, now here's my advice. For all the things he couldn't figure out, which he has just said at the end of last chapter, that I couldn't find out what I was looking for. And he's going to reiterate that at the end of chapter 8. When I gave my heart, verse 16, to know wisdom, and to see the task that has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night. And I saw every work of God. Well, that must have been hard to see every work of God. How'd you do that? Well, he's exaggerating for the sake of effect. To say that I've turned this over as much as any man can, which has been done under the sun, even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And even though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot find out. There is a mystery to life. It is a mystery that God has ordained. You'll never get around it. No matter how diligent you are, no matter how intelligent you are, no matter how much doctrine you get, there'll be a certain amount of life that's a mystery that you're just not going to be able to penetrate. And you have to learn to get comfortable with that. Well, I've got to have an explanation for everything. Well, good luck. You tell me where to go find it, and I'll look there too. Because Solomon said he couldn't find it. And he was the wisest man who ever lived. And no doubt had the money, the time, and the energy, and I believe was fully committed to this task. Solomon did not do this as some sort of dilettante. He did this as one who gave himself fully to the task. And he said, you know, you can't find out certain things. So if you can't find out certain things, does that mean we can't find out anything? No. Since I can't give you the ultimate answer, can I give you some answers? Yes. And these answers, in some cases, are found in these imperatives. These are the things I figured out. While I may not know the ultimate answer to everything, I can give you advice on how to deal with kings. He did this in chapter 5. I can offer you advice on how to deal with God. Guard your steps as you approach the house of God. Don't be hasty in word to bring up, or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter. When you make a vow to God, fulfill it. Or you're going to come under discipline if you don't keep your word. So we can't know everything about God, but we can know that there ought to be a certain amount of cautious respect with the way we deal with God. A lack of familiarity. And that's one of the mysteries of doctrine. One of the mysteries of the Scripture. How does God want to be treated? Well, I would assume he would want to be treated commensurate with the nature of his person. And how familiar does God want his children to be with him? Well, Paul there in Romans, he says, you know, we cry out, Daddy, Father. The Hebrew or the Aramaic term there, Abba, which is kind of a term of familiarity, more familiar, say, than Father, less formal than Father. And so we address God as Father, and we recognize that we're his children. But does he want us to walk in, kick off our shoes, put our feet up, say, hey, God, what's happening? That might be a little too familiar. And so God wants to be addressed a certain way, I would assume. The king wants to be addressed a certain way, I would assume. I would think you'd want to be pretty careful in being too familiar with the king. Because it may get you into trouble. So when Solomon is offering advice, though, he is telling his readers, hey, this is my advice in this. I can't know everything, but I do know this stuff. This part I have figured out. And he did figure out some things along the way. He didn't figure out everything, but he did figure out some things. Some things became clear to him. So in either case, one should recognize, point five, the imperative is directed toward the younger readers who should implement this command. The author is not issuing a command to himself. That I reject offhand. That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Six, it would seem that this verse may be a terse way of expressing that what follows reflects Solomon's views on the matter of authority and obedience. Seven, although some, Longman for instance, among others, suggest that this verse demonstrates that Solomon cannot be speaking. Nothing in the text would support that assertion. Further, Koheleth has already introduced himself as the king in chapter 1. And of course, they don't, again, typically liberal interpreters do not accept this as being legit. But he's already said, I, the preacher, had been, not have been, but had been, it's a past, had been king over Israel and Jerusalem. And I had set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom all that was done under heaven. And so he says this is a tough task. He lays it off on God that it's a tough task. Well, part of it, we might say, is God, because there's a certain mystery which God does not allow man to penetrate. There are certain things, as he says back there, I believe it's in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 11. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, apart from which man will not find out the work that God has done from the beginning to the end. And God's work will remain forever, verse 14. There's nothing to add to it. There's nothing to take away from it. For God has so worked it that men should fear him. And one of the things that pretty comes across to me loud and clear in this book is that Solomon's big advice is fear God. I mean, that's how he's going to finally sum up his advice. Fear God and keep his commandments. So Solomon's already, Koheleth has already introduced himself as the king. I don't have any problem here. Keep the command of the king. He's saying, obey me, essentially. But I don't think he's taking it in that personal of a sense. I think it's a general command to be taken at all times, no matter who the king is. That it doesn't, he's not just saying this for his own edification, or to feather his own nest, or to advance his own cause. 8, while some might think this type of advice would be self-serving, and therefore it would be wrong for the king to offer it, the fact is that the advice reflects sound wisdom. 9, does it really matter who instructs young people that obedience to the king is a wise course of action, or that one should submit himself to the authority of the king? I don't think it matters where that advice comes from. It's still good advice. And Solomon offers it. You know, it's like when we have, you know, we don't do it all the time, but when we teach about money, it sounds self-serving for me to get up here and say you should give. Well, it's still the truth, though. It's still the doctrine. I can't duck it just because it seems self-serving. And it's not, I don't believe self-serving for Solomon to do this either. 10, although some have suggested that the phrase keep the command of the king indicates that one is to watch the king's face in order to determine his mood, the phrase is better understood as a metonymy. 11, metonymy is a figure of speech in which one word or phrase is substituted for another with which it is closely associated. 12, in this case, the phrase the mouth of the king is to be understood as referring to that which proceeds out of the mouth of the king, what the king says or commands. And I think the New American Standard captured the idea of that and said, keep the command of the king. They got it. And that's why, to me, it's a very helpful thing to look at a number of translations from Hebrew into English. Because sometimes one translation will get a certain thing and figure it out that the others don't. And sometimes people try to be too literal. That's one of the things that's consistently popping up on the Hebrew and Greek boards. Where do I find a literal word-for-word translation of the Bible? Well, there isn't one. There isn't one that makes any sense that you could read, because a literal word-for-word translation doesn't necessarily communicate what's being said. And here, where you would have a literal translation, I say, guard the mouth of the king. What does that mean, though? People in some cases are looking for the wrong thing, but that's why multiple translations to me are good. I like looking at a number of them when I'm studying. Again, in this case, the mouth of the king is to be understood as that which proceeds out of the mouth, what he says or what he commands. 13, not a few interpreters seek to understand the king as a reference to God, since they argue that verses 3 and 4 cannot refer to any earthly sovereign. You know what? They're wrong. It can. There isn't anything in these verses that suggests that anything other than an earthly sovereign is in view. If he wanted to say God, he knows the word Elohim. He's used it throughout this book. He uses it about 40 times. He even uses it in verse 1. If he wanted to say keep the command of God because of the oath of God, he could have said that. But he said the king. And he uses the word king in verse 3. Or pardon me, verse 4 there. The exact word, king. So I don't see any reasons, but this is where they tend to get a little bit allegorical with this. They don't want to stick with what the text literally says, which makes perfect sense here. I mean, you don't have to stretch this to God to try to make sense out of it. It makes sense if you look at this in terms of an earthly king. So, 14, however, the context here does not go beyond the setting of an earthly court. Further, the last portion of verse 2 would indicate that the oath of Elohim is provided as an incentive to serve the king, not to serve God. So to read God into this, what's the point? Keep the command of God? Well, why would he say that? And all that. This is true of God. You should keep the commands of God. We're not saying you shouldn't. And verse 4 is true, since the word of God is authoritative. But it doesn't say God. It says the word of the king is authoritative. So, again, they tend to get allegorical with this. They want to move away from the literal explanation and make this mean something more than it appears to mean. So 15, the verb shamer, to keep watch or guard, has the root idea of exercising great care over something. In the case of commands, it means to pay attention to them and obey them. 1 Samuel 13:13, where it's used in a context there that's pretty clear. Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he established, or which he commanded you." To keep watch or guard, the commandment means to keep it, to obey it, is the idea. You haven't been obedient. And that's what the idea is here. Be obedient to the command of the king, essentially. Obey the command of the king. You would do no injustice to this by translating it by just like that. Obey the command of the king. 16, the latter part of verse 2 offers an inducement for obedience to the king, with the wow introducing the explicit reason why one should be submissive to this authority. 17, the phrase al-dibrath, upon this matter or on account of this, it has a causal force, which is accurately reflected in the New American Standard translation, where it says because of. 18, in the Old Testament, when one took an oath, he gave his unbreakable word in testimony that he would faithfully perform some promised deed, or that he would faithfully refrain from some evil act. For instance, Genesis 21:23. Oaths are, again, we're not supposed to take oaths because our yes is supposed to be yes and our no is supposed to be no. So we're not to have to swear to stuff. But unfortunately, human nature is such that people's yes isn't yes and their no isn't no. That's sad, but it's true. But believers are to strive for this. Believers are to strive to keep their word. And so we don't have the need to swear on something. You know, you go into a courtroom, they have you swear on the Bible. Do you promise to tell the truth? The whole truth, nothing but the truth. And laying the hand on the Bible is to be a figure for the fact that you are swearing by God's word that you will do thus and such. Tell the truth in this case. But guess what? I've observed courtroom proceedings in which people appeared to lay their hand on the Bible, swear to tell the truth, and then lied through their teeth. So what good is an oath anyway, essentially? It has no more value than your word has, really. Here, Genesis 21:23. And now, therefore, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of the army, spoke to Abraham, verse 22, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me, or with my offspring or my posterity, but according to the kindness that I have shown you, you are to show me into the land in which you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I swear it. And so the idea here is that this guy is wise enough to figure out that Abraham has God on his side. And Abimelech may be a name, maybe a personal name. It may very well be a title. The word itself means, Abimelech, it means my father was king. So it may be a term for a prince. It may be a personal name, but it may be an impersonal name or title as well. Phicol is clearly a personal name. The commander of the army spoke to Abraham. And so they recognize, okay, God's for Abraham. We would be wise to be on the right side of this guy, so we want you to swear an oath that you won't do us wrong. And Abraham said, okay, I swear I won't do you wrong. course, it wasn't Abraham's nature to want to do them wrong, but that's a whole different deal. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. There, Abraham swears not to do something, not to lie or deal falsely. Numbers 32, if a man takes a vow to the Lord, or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And so, again, to take an oath, to give your word, the word should be your bond. So 19, the final phrase in verse 2, which provides the motive for loyal obedience to the king, may be understood as containing either a subjective or an objective genitive. The oath of Elohim, essentially, is what you have there. And because Elohim is a proper name, the term oath becomes, as it were, clear. It's not an anarthrous in that case. And so because of the oath of Elohim, even though it's an anarthrous in the Hebrew, it becomes specific. So there's a specific oath here in view. The objective sense would indicate that the oath was one that was sworn to or before Elohim. In other words, you swore an oath to him, agreed to whatever. And then B, the subjective sense would indicate that Elohim, who would be the subject of the swearing, that he swore an oath. So what do we know? So how are we to resolve this? Well, 20, those that see the phrase as being objective understand the phrase to mean that the subjects had sworn by God that they would be loyal to the king. 1 Samuel 10:25. And this one is only implied, but there came a point in Israel's history where essentially they demanded a king. They wanted to be like all the other nations. God's plan for Israel was a theocracy. God ruled over Israel, and Israel answered to God, and all this was to be done through the priesthood and all that. There wasn't going to be, at that level, a king or, quote, this establishment chain of command that they would have. Obviously, they still had civil laws, and we understand that. And they had judges that would do all this. But Israel rebelled against that. They decided God didn't know best. They knew best. And they wanted a king. And they approached Saul, or Samuel, rather. If you back up to chapter 8. It came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his son judges over Israel. And in verse 4, his sons, however, verse 3, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Okay, this leaves a bad taste in the people's mouths, as you might imagine, that they are in it for the money and that they are not executing justice for the oppressed and the orphan and the widow and all that. And one of the things that troubles me sometimes with people, this is very troubling to me, that I'll observe certain believers that always take the side of the oppressor rather than the one who was done wrong. That troubles me. That one always would take the side of the one who did wrong rather than the one who was done wrong. Now, I'm not saying the one who was done wrong is right on all occasions. But it can't very well be that the one who did wrong is right on all occasions either. And that's troubling to me, that someone always would take the side of the one who did wrong. I think each case would have to be approached independently. Well, these guys obviously were doing wrong. Then all the elders gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." But this thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king." See, Samuel's upset. Now here's why Samuel upset. Because this is an affront to God, and he knows it, and he takes it personally. And Samuel recognizes that God's plan here is in some ways being attacked. And then the Lord, Samuel prayed, and the Lord said, "Listen to the voice of the people and all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me." So don't take this personally, Samuel. I know it hurts your feelings, but don't take it personally. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. "Like all the deeds which they have done since the day I brought them up from Egypt to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also." So, part of occupational hazard, Samuel, you're just going to have to deal with this. I've dealt with it for years, and you're going to share in my sufferings. And so he says, listen to him and then give him the warning about what it's going to be like with the king. Tell him what a king's actually going to do. Because they're all enamored this moment. You know, people get all enamored of something. Oh, this is great, this is great, this is great. And they don't see any of the pitfalls. They don't see any of the discipline. They don't see any of the judgment. They don't see anything that's possibly going to happen because they're all enamored at the moment. And that's how Israel is right here, right now. They're all enamored with a king, the idea of a king. But, well, the idea of a king is much different than having a king. And Solomon, or Samuel here, points this out to him. He said, this will be the procedure of the king, verse 11, that will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them himself in his chariots and among his horsemen. And they will run before his chariots. In other words, I'm going to conscript your children. They're going to be put into service. You know, there's going to be a force. We might call it, a draft. But it's not even a draft. He's just going to have the power to do so. He's going to say, I want this one and this one and this one and this one. And you go here and here and here. Because he's going to have ultimate authority. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties. And some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make weapons of war. He will take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed of your vineyards and give them to his servants and officers. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks. And you yourselves will become his servant. Then you will cry out in the day because of the king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. That's it. If you insist on doing it this way, there comes a point where I'm not going to answer you anymore. We're finished on this matter. And God never relents on this. Well, 1 Samuel 10:25 here. Since they asked for all this, there's the implied statement that they're going to be obedient to it. That if God gives them a king, they got to obey him. That they've essentially going to honor or bound themselves by God to do this. Hebrews 10:25, and then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them in the book and placed it before the Lord. This is now an agreement. This is now written down, and you're obligated to obey it. This is, as it were, a covenant in some ways with the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his own house. And then 2 Samuel 5:3. So it implies that he wrote all this down because now it's binding. Now it's going to be legally binding. It's a legal matter in some ways between them and the Lord. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. And King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. And they anointed David king over Israel. And what was the covenant? Well, likely the covenant was, I'll be your king and you'll be my servants. That's the only covenant you could really make with a king, I would understand, is that I'll be your king and you be my faithful subjects. That's the only thing a king could really ask. So those that see this as being an objective genitive see that the subjects had sworn by God that they would be loyal to the king. And 21, those that see the phrase as being subjective point to God's oath to David, that he would not lack a king to sit on the throne of Israel. And I see our time's up, so we will look at those verses. Because God did swear an oath that they would never lack a king under the Davidic covenant. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.